To know that God put that in the Bible just so that we'd be able to know that. And the northern kingdom was evil. How many kings did the northern kingdom have? 19. How many kings did the southern kingdom have? 19 kings. Both of them had 19 kings. But in the northern kingdom, they kept chopping each other's head off and everything. I mean, they were just one king after another. There were very few long-reigning kings in the northern kingdom. Did not say this last week, but the most evil woman in the Bible was in the northern kingdom. You know her name, don't you? Jezebel. What's Mr. Jezebel's name? Ahab. He was a king up in the northern kingdom, which gives you some concept of really what happened. This northern kingdom totally forgot about God and never, ever, ever looked back. Southern kingdom, Judah. Northern kingdom, Israel. 19 kings, 19 kings. Now, there's some more that we need to learn, and I hope that you'll be learning it. And that is, we need to talk about how long did the southern kingdom last? We didn't talk about this last week unless we mentioned it, but we did not emphasize it at all. How many years did the southern kingdom last? 200, all right. Now then, how many years did the southern kingdom last? 300. Very good, all right. Northern kingdom, how many years did the northern kingdom last? 200, all right. Thank you very much. I just want to see if your eyesight was good this morning, okay? So that'll give you some idea. If you think 900 beginning of the divide of the kingdom, northern kingdom, 700, southern kingdom, 600. And those are approximate dates, and it'd be better if you knew the exact dates, 931 and 722 and 605 or 606. But it may be easier just to remember that in reference to that. Now then, that it's during that period of time that these prophets lived. I want us I don't know that we'll finish this. I really wanted us to finish it, and in honesty, looked at it again. We're not going to finish the book of Amos, 9 chapters, this morning. I want us to take the book of Amos. If you'll get your pew Bible and open it up to the book of Amos, it will give us because I tried to find a book that would be typical of the writings of the minor prophets. And so if you'll sort of get fixed in your head, Amos is on page 808. If you want to pick up the Pew Bible and look at that, page 808 is the book of Amos. When does he live? Well, we mentioned last week that in almost all of the prophet, the 17 prophetical books of the Old Testament, in almost all of them, chapter 1, verse 1, will tell you when that prophet lives. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to find out where Amos lived, or when he lived. Then I want us to find out, did he preach to the northern kingdom or to the southern kingdom? And then I want us to try to get a feeling of the poet, it's not really poetical language, but of the writing style of the prophets. It's poetic in its nature, and you'll see some of that. A tremendous amount of imagery that is found, and one of the reasons I think that we have trouble understanding the book of Revelation is because our tendency is for us to read it and try to figure it out thinking of it literally. We'll read in the book of Amos about a man sitting on the side of the bed and leaning forward on his couch. Oh no, what does that mean? You take that literal, you got some problems in everything, and so that's a part of the writing of the prophets in the Old Testament is the language that is sometimes historical, talking about historical events, but it's sort of poetic in nature. It's not the kind of thing that you'll take literally. And you'll see some of that once we get over to chapter 4 or something. You want to look at chapter 4? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word. Who's he writing to? You cows of Bashan. who are on the mountain of Samaria. Oh, he's writing a book to some cows, is he? You want to take that literally? And so he writes this book to some cows, and these cows oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to their husbands, hello, how many cows you know that have husbands? How many husbands do you know that have cows? You understand? And so when you begin reading this, when you begin reading the prophets, you need to understand that there's a style of writing that is graphic, unbelievably beautiful in writing. But before we get that, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the minor prophets and of the major prophets generally will tell you when that man lived. And so these are the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Now then, that means nothing to you, right? That's why if you really want to have a Bible study, you need a Bible that has maps in the back of it. And when you read a place like this, you need to know where Tekoa is. You need to look and to find where that city is. You know, because, it's just like saying, well, I was trying to think of a New Zealand city, Ngātahoa. You know right where Ngātahoa is, right? Oh, yeah. Well, you told me it's in New Zealand, yeah? And that's where it is. That's all you know. And so it's important for us to recognize where Amos is from. Now, you don't have to have a Bible map to get that. When you get over it, later in this book, the high priest up in that evil, vile northern kingdom is going to really fuss at this guy. But he says, this is where I was. I was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw. This is the words which he saw concerning who? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom. And so here Amos says, I tell you who I'm going to talk about. My book is going to be about that northern kingdom in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And then you couldn't get more specific than this, 2 years before the earthquake. You know, I don't know what year the earthquake was. Well, you know when Pearl Harbor was, don't you? You know when what year Andrew came through here? Do you know the year of 9/11? You see, he's writing some individuals there, and they knew exactly when this earthquake was. And it was it's a time marker so that people who lived at that time and lived after that time would be able to know exactly when he lived. We do not know non-biblically anything about this earthquake. They knew it because it felt the ground shaking under them. And so he's during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah. After class last week, somebody made a comment to me, and I want to make this comment to you. When you get to the begats in Matthew chapter 1, you know the list there of Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob. When you get to the begats in Matthew chapter 1, and you get down to David and Solomon, then the descendants in the begats are the kings of the northern kingdom. And that, to me, has always been helpful. And so I don't know where Uzziah lives, you see. And so I can go to Matthew chapter 1 by the name. He has another name, and I don't think he's called Uzziah in Matthew chapter 1. But generally, you can go over there, and you can just sort of follow it down. You know exactly when this guy lived. And so chronologically, you need to put all of these things in mind. And he said, here's the message. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. Is that graphic? Is that graphic? How loud is the trumpet that's going to sound at the end? When there's a shout and a voice and the voice of the archangel, how loud is that going to be? My bulletin article this week, I talked about the fact that, what are you going to say when you stand before the judge? Like when Joseph's brother stood before Joseph and they said, what can we say? You know, can you imagine how massively, I don't know, kindergarten brain, I'm sorry, how big God is. I mean, you've got to stop and think about standing before God, and that's not God sitting up here on the podium. I mean, it's not a courtroom scene at all. And as I was writing that article, it suddenly dawned on me of the grandeur of what that's going to be like when how big is the Creator of the universe? Is He bigger than the universe? Can you imagine when the Lord roars? That's amazing, isn't it? And this is this kind of language I'm talking about. You know, we think of roaring and we think of a lion roaring or something like that. And yet Amos says, the God of heaven is shouting something out at you. By the way, look at the word Lord. You see anything unusual about the word Lord? In the printing that you have here? Look at it in your Bible. You see anything unusual about the word Lord? It's in all capital letters. And the way to look at that is not look at the capital L, but look at the capital R and the capital D. I know L is larger than the O-R-D, but the R and the D, they're capital letters. Now, why is that? Well, the Jews would not pronounce the name Jehovah. They refused to pronounce the name of Jehovah. We talked about this, I think, on a Wednesday night about 2 months ago when we talked about the Jehovah's Witness and their emphasis on the name Jehovah. So they would not even pronounce the name Jehovah. And so when they'd come to the word Jehovah, they would change the word. There are no vowel sounds with the J-H-V-H. How would you pronounce J-H-V-H? I can barely spell it. How can you pronounce Jehovah without any vowel sounds? Sometimes you'll see it, Y-H-W-H, or sometimes Yahweh. You may see that sometimes written in relationship to that. How do you pronounce it? No vowel sounds. How would you pronounce Y-H-W-H? Cannot do it. And so when they came, lest they show disrespect to the name of God, they would not even pronounce the word. And so they would say the word, the Lord. Now, when the King James translation was made, 1611 is when the King James translation was made, that Jewish influence still exists in our own day. You may sometimes see the word God without the O in it. I don't know if you've ever seen that G-D in any writing. The Jews won't even write the word God. The Orthodox Jews won't even write that word without put the vowel sound in that word. But out of respect for the Jewish practice, the translators, knowing that there would be Jewish people reading the King James Version, translated the word Lord. They translated the word, instead of putting the word Jehovah here, they put, as the Jews did, the word Lord. So the Jews reading a passage that has the word Lord in it, or has the word Jehovah in it, would never say it. 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Guess what? That's the word Jehovah. And you go look at Psalms 23 and you'll see all those capital letters over there. But the translators wanted us who have the King James and the New King James and almost every translation that I'm aware of, for us to have that knowledge when they came to this, capitalize the L like you would with normally with the word Lord, but they capitalize the O and the R and the D. They capitalize all of the letters so we would know Jehovah. And that goes back to Mount Sinai. Moses says, what name? When the people ask me, what is your name? What am I supposed to tell them? And you tell them, the I am that I am says this. And so when Jesus is here, he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and she says, we know that when the Messiah comes, he'll reveal all things. And Jesus says, I am. Now, to make that legible in English, you've got to put the word He. Jesus said, except John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Jesus is claiming his divinity. Now, the translators put the word he in there, but even in, it's in italics to show this, not even in the Greek. So Jehovah roars. What's he going to say? He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Well, what's Carmel? Is that that brown stuff you put instead of the chocolate on the sundaes? Anybody know where Carmel is, what Carmel is? Carmel, C-A-R-M-E-L, Carmel. It's a mountain. And so geographically, the Lord is uttering his voice from Jerusalem and from the top of Carmel. 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 And that's a mountain up in the northern kingdom, by the way. It's where Elijah and Elisha, or where Elijah's going to confront the prophets of Baal, when he calls down fire from heaven. It's your territory, but his word is coming from Jerusalem. What did the Lord say? Here's his sermon. This is the voice of the Lord roaring out of heaven. For three transgression of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. What's this sermon all about? God has roared and God is angry for the sins of Damascus, and the Lord said, I am going to bring judgment. Verse 5, I'll send fire into the house. It'll devour the palaces of Osama bin Laden. And then in verse, I will break the bar, the gold bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon. And the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says Jehovah. God's angry. His voice is roared out. And the first message is, God is angry about what's happening in Damascus. You know where Damascus is? Syria, just north of your kingdom. And listen, Damascus has been a thorn in your side. The whole time you've been a kingdom, the kingdom of Syria has been a thorn in your side time after time after time. God said, I'm going to bring judgment against Damascus. Look at verse 6. I'm not only mad at Damascus, I'm mad at where? Gaza, depending on whether you're talking biblically or modern. You know where that is, don't you? Think of modern Palestine and everything, where Gaza is. Folks, that's down in your territory, right? Just over the seacoast, away from Jerusalem, over toward the Mediterranean Sea. And Gaza has done wrong, and I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And wow, I could chase rabbits all over this. Whenever the enemies of God's people came against Jerusalem, the Jews were trying to get away from Jerusalem in one of the battles, and they went over to Gaza. What did Gaza do? Turn them over to the Edomites. And that's what he's saying. There were these my chosen people, and you took them, and I'm not going to turn away the punishment. Look in verse 9. For three transgression of where? Tyre. Where's Tyre? See, when you'll read the Bible, if you'll look on the map, and this is not Bible geography, I'm just trying to help you to understand how you can sit down and somebody say, well, I read that. No, you haven't read it till you look and you see what he's done. He started up here with the Lord roaring from Mount Carmel and from Jerusalem, and then he talks about that northern city of Damascus, and then he jumps down to Gaza. And then he jumps, then he goes up to Tyre. Where's Tyre? Well, it's Lebanon. Up in that area, Tyre and Sidon. Remember those names, modern history of the Phoenicians. And the Lord says, I'm angry about what Tyre has done, and I will not turn away its punishment. Look at what they do. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, I'll send fire upon Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. God's angry. And so he's angry at Damascus. He's angry at Gaza. He's angry at Tyre. Look over in verse 11. Who else is he angry at? Where do the Edomites live? You need to locate these on a Bible map. I mean, it's not our purpose to do an in-depth study of this per se, but the Edomites are down south of the Dead Sea. And so now then, I hope you're seeing all around you, all of these nations around the northern kingdom and around the southern kingdom. You're talking about over, you know, south of the Dead Sea. You're talking about over the Mediterranean Sea, where the Philistines live, where the Gaza Strip is. You're talking about up at Mount Carmel. You're talking about Damascus, which is far north. And now you're talking about Tyre. And now you're talking about the Edomites. And then he says, verse 13, I'm also angry at Ammon, and for four transgressions. What do they do? They rip open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Do you understand the repulsive feeling that we have when we hear about the beheadings that are going on in our world right now? Does that sort of sicken you? I have not looked at the beheading. I don't think I will. One newscaster said, I didn't do it, and then finally I did it, and I wish I hadn't have done it. Wonder how God felt whenever he saw the people of Ammon go down to Gilead, a Jewish city, and there are women that have children, and they're ripping open the women with child down there. Wonder if God gets angry at that. You want to talk about abortion? I mean, you want to talk about modern applications of this? That somebody did that. And God said, I'm angry at that whole nation because somebody took that sword and there's that pregnant woman and they ripped the baby outside of her. God is angry with the wicked every day. And America, wake up. God will turn into hell every nation that forgets Him. Amen. 43 million abortions in this land. 43 million abortions in this land already. And God saw it up there, and God was angry. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. What about Moab? Where are the Moabites? Well, they're just a little bit on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so here's Ammon and over in that same area, and here's Moab over in that same area. And for their transgression, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 3 says, in reference to the Moab, I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all of the princes with him, says the Lord. Well, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And now then, listen to this, God is angry, and now we've been talking about, you know, ripping open women that are pregnant and taking captives that are trying to flee for their life and turning them back over to those nations that are there, the forebears really of the Muslim nations in many respects, some of these nations around there. He said, God is angry with them. What about Judah? Now, where's Judah? Who's Judah? It's us, right? It's the good guys over here in the southern kingdom, and God is so angry with you, but He's not angry because you've been out living immoral lives and warlike lives and ripping open women. I will not turn away its punishment. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His covenants. They lie; their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. I will send fire upon Judah and destroy the palaces of Jerusalem. You know, the minor prophets are not hard to understand. The specifics of it, if you're going to try to figure out, well, where do I read about in the Bible about them cutting open women to get the children outside of it? Probably not other than right here in the book of Amos. But have you understood what we've studied thus far? The minor prophets are not hard to understand. Geographical points may be hard for us to understand, but God is angry, and He says, I am going to bring judgment, 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 judgment. Now look at verse 6. Up until verse 6, people have loved the preaching of Amos because these are the words Amos spoke concerning Israel. And so he's going to talk to Israel, but before he talks to Israel, he starts talking about all of these evil people all the way around them. And it's been a great, great sermon. Up until verse 6, from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 5, there's been a chorus of amen from these folks over here. I mean, have you felt good when we've talked about those folks up in Damascus? You don't have to worry about them. God's going to take care of them. And Northern Kingdom, what about those evil folks down in Gaza? And what about those evil folks up at Tyre? And what about the Edomites and the Ammonites? And what about all of these nations around you? Preach on, brother. Keep on preaching. And then all of a sudden he says, wait a minute. God has a message, not just for these nations that surround you. God has a message for you. Yes, Dave.
This really emphasizes the verse, vengeance belongs to the Lord.
Emphasizes what?
Vengeance belongs to the Lord.
That's right.
When you consider how many years he put up with this stuff, and then he said, I'll take care of it.
Yes, and great point. Here's a point that is parallel to what Dave is talking about, and that is God did not forget the nations, those Gentile nations. We've got a wrong view of it, that God just gave up on them and was never concerned about what happened in their midst all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, probably 70% of those 39 chapters deal with the pagan nations around the Jews. God was unbelievably concerned about the Gentile nation, and God sent prophets to them. Where did Jonah preach? Yeah, he went over to Iraq and preached. He went over to Nineveh and preached. God was concerned about these pagan nations. And Nahum is a book written entirely to the book of Nineveh, or to the city of Nineveh. And so it's a wrong concept that God just let those nations just go out and live any way they wanted to, and he was not aware of it. God was aware of everything they ever did, and listen, and held them accountable for what they did. And so if we've got the concept that during the Mosaical Age, God just focused all of his attentions right on the Jewish nation and just let the world go to hell, that's the wrong picture we've got. And we've already proved that, have we not? Think of all these nations that surround the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And so now he comes, here's the message of Amos. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now listen to how graphic this is, and don't necessarily take it literal, but feel the force of this symbolic language. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor. That's in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. They pant after the dust that's on the head of the poor. How covetous are they? Well, they hate righteous people, and they will sell the righteous people for silver. Does that sound like something that might be happening in America today? You're talking about how anti-Christian our nation has become. It's remarkable, isn't it? Did you read on the internet that the government has approached a denominational Christian college and demanded of them an explanation as to why they will not why they preach against homosexuality in that college? The writing's on the wall, guys. We need to understand. We need to understand being righteous. We think we've had it rough up until now. We're just seeing the tip of the iceberg in relationship to it. You're going to be looked at as being an old-fashioned, old fogey if you open your mouth at all about the sanctity of marriage, if you speak at all about the sinfulness of divorce. Your friend, the folks you work with, will think you're out of Noah's Ark. They'll think you're so archaic and judgmental. And don't you know the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged? And so here's the righteous people, they sell for silver, doing everything they can. and they pant after the dust that's on the head of the poor. I got a couple of imagers here. I'm not sure exactly which one. Whenever people would repent in sackcloth and ashes, they would throw dust up in the air and it would hit on their head. And they are so covetous, pardon me, they are so covetous that they long to have the dust. We're going to take everything the poor have, even the dust that's on their head. And the other aspect of that would be they hadn't washed their head and they got dirty hair, but they want all that dust. That's how vile and covetous Israel has become. Then he says, they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his wife go into the same girl. Sound like America to you? A man and his father go into the same girl. Does that sound like America? Yeah. To defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. And that means nothing to us. But a Jew could not take the cloak of another Jew as usury, as a promissory note. You know, you go to the pawn shop and you leave your watch there and they give you money for your watch. What the Jews were forbidden to do was to take the clothes off a man's back. And so here's the imagery that is there. And here are clothes that they've taken as a pledge, which the law absolutely forbade one Jew to do to another. And these clothes, where do they have them? They've taken them to church. They're laying on clothes in the presence of a God that has violated everything the God has said, and they're lying down beside every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned of the house of their God. See the word God in little g's there. Talking about idolatry. I'm sorry, guys. You don't have any godliness up here in this northern kingdom. Sound almost like Elijah, do I not? You remember Elijah after the contest at Mount Carmel? Elijah went down to Mount Sinai and he said, Lord, just take me. There's not a righteous person in all of this northern kingdom. What did the Lord tell Elijah? There's 7,000 people. There's 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 out of perhaps a million people is not many. And so whenever you read this, this does not indicate that there might not have been some godliness up there, but here they are, and they're drinking the wine of the condemned, because there was that drink offering in paganism that you would pour out in honoring your God, and they poured that out. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them. Who's the Amorites? When they came out of the land of Egypt, they went in and destroyed the Amorites. God said, I did it. The very land that both tribes had, the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites as Brother Keeble used to say, and all those other ites, destroyed every one of those nations. And God said, I did that. And here you are worshiping the God of the Amorites. And he says, the Amorites, his height was the height of the cedars. Think about the cedars of Lebanon. And it was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the lands of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O children of Israel? This is pretty graphic, isn't it? God doesn't pull any punches when it comes to preaching. He's not known for being politically correct. And we need to understand that God is not known for being politically correct. I can't believe what time it is. I want us to skip over to chapter 6 it is. It's got to be 4. Chapter 7 it is. It's funny, I knew where it was on the page in my Bible, and I pick up this and cannot even find it. Chapter 7, verse 10. Response to Amos's preaching. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, when Jeroboam, your first king, pulled away from Solomon, guess what you did? You put a golden calf at Dan and at Bethel. And the Lord, here's Amaziah, he's the priest there, and he says to the people, don't you guys listen to Amos. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam, your king, will die by the sword, and Israel will be led away captive from their own land. By the way, there were two Jeroboams, and so this is not Jeroboam the first king. It's Jeroboam the second one, and we read about him in chapter 1, verse 1. Amaziah comes to Amos and says, get out of here, Amos. Go home. Go, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Eat bread and there prophesy, but don't ever prophesy against Bethel. It's the king's sanctuary and it's royal residence. And Amos said, and this is important because it helps us understand where prophets came from. And so when I say I want us to study Amos as being typical of the minor prophets, Amos says, I was no prophet. I was not the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of the sycamore fruit. I was a fruit-picking sheep breeder. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said, grow, prophesy, and look at the word my. Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Thus says the Lord, Amaziah, priest of Bethel, pagan priest, your wife will be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey lines. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. What's God doing during the time of the divided kingdom? That's where the prophets fit. And so if you're going to study the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, you're going to talk about God's way of dealing with the people. God intended for the priest and for the prophet to lead his people. Instead, they selected the king. And the king set the tone for the entire nation. You sort of sense that about what's happening in Washington? You know, in my lifetime, there's been a question mark almost about every president there's been. And you look at the surveys in America and the trust that people have of those in Washington, in the White House, and even more so in the Senate and the House. What's happened? We are dependent. We have become a nation that is absolutely dependent on centralized civil government to establish righteousness on this earth. Morality in America is never going to come out of the king's palace and the time of your 19 kings and 15 of your 19 kings is absolute evidence that morality is not going to come out of the king's palace. And that's what this is all about. The minor prophets especially talk about America and exactly where America is right now. Covetous, selling righteous people, throw the righteous people down the tubes. That's where we are as a nation. God help us. And God bless America. But I don't necessarily mean God bless America by giving us peace and prosperity. It may be that adversity is the thing that will drive this nation back to God. The bell's wrong, Jim. We'll have to hang on to that comment till next week. Okay.